It's an honor to be here with you. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Garrett. I'm a deacon with the church. I have the privilege of teaching the Crusader class, one of our adult Sunday school classes, every Sunday. I think the last time that I was up standing here in front of the whole church was probably during a business meeting of some sort. This is a lot more fun. So glad to be here with you this morning. What an honor. This morning, turn with me if you would. We're going to be in John chapter 9. We're going to look at the story of the healing of the man born blind. And as you're turning, I'll start out by telling you another story of another young man. There was a young man who was born in the town of Northfield, Massachusetts, in February of 1837. That's not good. His father had acquired a little farmhouse and a few acres of stony ground on a hillside just outside the limits of town. The whole thing was encumbered by mortgage. His father worked as a stonemason, and when the opportunity was afforded, using his leisure time to till the farm. The burden of his responsibilities proved too heavy. Misfortunes crushed his spirit, and after an illness of only a few hours, he died suddenly at the age of 41 years, when the young man was only 4 years old. His father had been unfortunate in business and had failed many times. Soon after his death, creditors came in and took everything. His mother was left with a large family of children. His childhood years were a tumultuous time. One calamity followed another. The young man himself received only an education of perhaps 12 school terms, which would equate to maybe fifth grade. The young man was described as a headstrong young fellow who would not study in school and who was much fonder of a practical joke than he was of his books. He was known to be mischievous. At the age of 17, this country lad, unpolished in manner, shabby in dress, set off from Northfield to seek his fortune in Boston. Failing to secure a desirable position of employment, he asked his uncle for a job. Knowing his reputation for jokes and mischief, initially his uncle turned him down. However, he would reluctantly hire him to work in the retail shoe store that he owned. In order to keep him out of mischief, his employment was conditional upon his attendance at the Mount Vernon Congregational Church. So I'm going to do the Paul Harvey thing, right? Where I stop there, we're going to hit the pause button on that story, and we'll circle back around to that at the end, and I'll tell you what happened with that young man later on in his years. So hopefully you're there now with me in John chapter 9. So this man and the story that we just read, uncouth, uneducated, had a bad reputation, surrounded on all sides by tough circumstances. It would seem, from all appearances, even to his own family, that this was not a man destined for great things. So in John chapter 9, we're going to look at a different story. We're going to look at another young man's story. It's a powerful story of one man's encounter with Jesus. And the story begins, as you might expect, just with the title of the sermon, with this man's healing of his blindness. What's interesting about this story and this miracle is that, unlike so many other miracles that we see in the Gospels and in the Scriptures, this man does not seem to, at least as far as we can tell from the text, doesn't seem to seek out Jesus or ask him for healing, as we see in many other instances. But rather, Jesus sought him out. My hope this morning is that we'll do some reflection on how Jesus has sought out each one of us. We all come from different backgrounds. We have unique stories. We all have different circumstances in our lives. We're all going through different things. But one thing we have in common is that Jesus has reached out to each one of us, sought out each one of us at one point in time, when we were broken and helpless, and he healed us spiritually. And he continues to seek us out. He's not finished with us. He has a plan and a purpose for each and every one of us. Let me open in prayer. Dear Lord, we just thank you for this time and for this opportunity to open up your scriptures. And as we look at John chapter 9, and as we read this story of your encounter, your interaction with this one man, Lord, we just think about the ways that we've encountered you. Lord, and how you found us, wherever we were, whatever our circumstances were, and you brought us healing. Lord, we praise you, we give you thanks for what you've done for each and every one of us. In Christ's name, amen. So while the healing itself is an incredible display of Jesus' authority, power, his compassion, the majority of the story that we're going to see in John chapter 9 is actually about what happens after the healing itself. Some of the things that we're going to see in John chapter 9, first of all, we're going to see a clear and powerful illustration of the gospel message. Not only do we get a glimpse of this man's faith, his journey, but also the story is representative of the gospel message for each and every one of us. We're going to see this man's progression and his growth as he grows in his faith, as he grows in his courage, as he grows in his knowledge and understanding of who this man Jesus is. That progression, that growth, is actually contrasted by the Pharisees that we have in the story, who over the course of the story become more hard-hearted, become more spiritually blind as the story goes on. And throughout the whole of the chapter, the idea of physical sight and physical blindness is contrasted with spiritual sight, spiritual blindness. Jesus brings this point home in verse 39 when he says, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who see, or so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." After the healing itself, the story is organized into a series of individual conversations, interactions that people have as a whole cast of characters wrestle with this miraculous event that took place, that they witnessed. And not only the miraculous event, but they wrestle with the identity of this man Jesus, who could do such amazing things. Jesus' identity is central, not only to this story, but really to John's whole narrative, the whole gospel. Most of us know how the gospel of John begins. John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word." And the Word, we understand, is representative of Christ. It's a word picture for Christ. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Right? And so John tells us right from the beginning, right from chapter 1, verse 1 of his story, that he's interested in telling us about Jesus, of making sure that we know and we understand who this man Jesus is, and that he's God. The story is actually, story of chapter 9 is actually a continuation of the interaction that Jesus has with his disciples and then with the Pharisees, beginning in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true." All right, so here we see that Jesus makes the statement, "I am the light of the world." And we see the same statement repeated in chapter 9, verse 5, when Jesus will say to the disciples again, "I am the light of the world." So in chapter 9, Jesus picks up right where he left off here. His lesson to the disciples is interrupted by the Pharisees. Recognizing Jesus' statement as a proclamation of his authority, the Pharisees jump in and begin to argue with Jesus about this statement and about his identity in general. As the story goes on in chapter 8, we see that Jesus repeatedly asserts his identity, asserts his deity, continues to try to explain to everybody who he is and the fact that he's God. And over the course of the story, the Pharisees continue to argue with him, and they get increasingly agitated. That culminates as we get towards the end of chapter 8, we get to verse 58, where Jesus finally says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. With those words, Jesus links himself to the I am, Yahweh God, of Exodus chapter 3. That's how God introduces himself to Moses. When he calls Moses at the burning bush, sets him on his special mission, and Moses, dealing with some anxiety, some uncertainty about his fitness, his quality to be God's mouthpiece, says, "Well, when I go to your people, who should I say sent me? What's your name? Who should I tell them sent me?" And what does God reply? He says, "I am." Right? And so when Jesus says these words, before Abraham was, I am, the Pharisees understand what he's saying. He's linking himself. He's equating himself to that same God in Exodus chapter 3. And for them, this is the last straw. This is blasphemy as far as they understand it. And they pick up stones. They make an attempt at stoning him. It's not Jesus' time yet. That time will come. And so he exits the temple. And so we pick up in chapter 9 here, Jesus again circles back around to this idea of instructing his disciples about, I am the light of the world. And so it's unclear how much time has passed between chapter 8, when he exits the temple, and chapter 9. We know that he's still in the city of Jerusalem, but it seems that some time has passed because the Pharisees are no longer actively trying to kill him. But for the purpose of John's story, the same story continues. So read with me, if you would, the first 7 verses of John chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this man or his parents that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, It was neither this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. There's that statement. When he had said this, he spat on the ground, and he made clay of the spittle, and he applied the clay to his eyes, and said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed, and came back seeing. So in this passage, John makes a point of the fact that the man was born blind. As we can see, this passage talks about the healing, right? The man was blind, he went and washed and came back seeing, and John makes sure that we understand that this wasn't just a temporary medical condition, right? This guy didn't get bonked on the head or something and temporarily had blindness and was on the mend, right? And a refreshing dip in the pool was just what he needed to get his vision back, something like that. There was no medical coincidence that happened here. Because this man was born blind, there was no way that this man could be cured, medically speaking. That was true then, it's still true today. Medical science, at least as far as curing blindness, hasn't advanced a whole lot past this. So we know that by the fact that this man was born blind, but now he can see, something miraculous had taken place, something that's out of the ordinary, something that's beyond what is possible to have happen. Note in the story that we know almost nothing about this man. The whole of chapter 9 is dedicated to telling his story, but we never even learn his name. All we know of him is really that he's blind, and later on we're told that he's a beggar. Why don't we know anything about him? Perhaps it's simply because John didn't feel it was necessary for the point of his story to give us a lot of details. On the other hand, maybe it was an intentional omission, so that this story of this man's encounter might seem a little bit more universal in its application to all of us. And as I mentioned before, this man does not seem to have asked Jesus for healing. He didn't seek Jesus out as so many other people did. Perhaps he didn't know who Jesus was. It could be that this man knew that there was a commotion going on in the city, but he didn't really know or understand who Jesus was, and if this is the case, if this man literally has no understanding about who the person of Jesus is, that's fitting with the overall arc of the story. As we're going to see, one of the things that happens is his knowledge and his understanding of who Jesus is, his identity, becomes more and more clear at the end. And so if he went from a point of no understanding about Jesus to a very intimate, very personal encounter with Jesus, that would be very fitting and appropriate. Perhaps he did know who Jesus was, but maybe he simply didn't have the faith or the courage to ask Jesus for healing. Maybe he didn't believe it was possible. Maybe he didn't believe that that he could be healed, or that maybe he didn't believe he deserved to be healed. And again, if that's the case, it's also fitting in our story because his faith, his courage, over the course of the story grows and progresses. Either way, what is clear is that Jesus, having compassion on the man, reached out and healed him. this blind man, this beggar, who was broken, marginalized, ignored by society. Few observations on the miracle itself. First, the giving of sight to the blind demonstrates Christ's deity, demonstrates that Christ is God. This is a power that's associated with God himself. And the Pharisees would have, or at least should have, recognized this. There's several passages in the Old Testament that talk about God giving sight to the blind. Psalm 146, verse 8 says, "The Lord opens the eyes of the blind." Isaiah 29:18 says, "And on that day, the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind shall see." That passage in Isaiah is a prophetic passage that talks about the coming of the long-awaited Messiah. So that passage directly foreshadows and directly predicts what we're seeing right now in John chapter 9, that someday one would come who could open the eyes of the blind. Second, it seems kind of curious. Why did Jesus choose to perform the miracle in this way? You know, why go through the trouble of spitting on the ground, using that spit to make clay? That seems kind of gross, right? Why do that? You know, when he could have simply spoken, or even just simply exercised his will. There's one encounter, at least in the Gospels, where Jesus wasn't even physically present, right? The faith of the Roman centurion was such that he said, "Lord, if you command it to happen, it will happen," right? So he didn't even require that Jesus go and see the person who was sick. He just knew that he would be healed. So there's no reason that Jesus had to go through the process of spitting on the ground and making clay and applying it to a man's eyes, unless it was for a purpose that was his own. Well, for one thing, the making of clay out of dirt constitutes work. And as we're going to see in the story, this happens to be on the Sabbath, right? As a lot of Jesus' miracles and actions seem like they take place on the Sabbath, it's often a stumbling block for the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And that's, again, what's going on in this case. Jesus chooses to perform work in the form of making clay on the Sabbath. And also, it does serve as a nice foreshadowing of the saving work that Jesus does on all of our behalf. If you think about what's going on here, Christ acts, right? He sees this man, right, who's suffering from blindness. He's broken and needs healing, and he chooses to act, and he takes that action and he applies it to the man. And then he gives the man specific instructions on what needs to be done in order to receive this healing or to make this healing effective. But he still requires that the man respond in faith and respond in obedience for the healing to become effective. And so, in that sense, it's a foreshadowing of Christ's saving work on all of our behalf. Christ acted for us. He died on the cross for our sins. He applied that healing spiritually to all of us. The healing is just sitting there. It's just waiting. Right, but we still need to respond in faith and in obedience in order for that healing to become effective. And I think that this man could have chosen, this guy's crazy, you know, spit, put clay in my eyes. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He could have responded to not do it, and I think he probably would still be blind. But that's not what happened. He does respond in obedience. I want to stop for just a moment and focus on one aspect of the story so far that has great significance for all of us. What seems to have prompted all of these events is kind of a teachable moment, sort of an offhand question that the disciples ask of Jesus. As we talked about, they're still in the city of Jerusalem, right? It's sometime after they exit the temple. We kind of get the sense that Jesus and the disciples are just kind of strolling about through town, and the disciples notice this man who's blind, and they say to him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents?" So just the disciples were curious. They kind of just had this offhand question. Although in truth, there was nothing offhand about the situation. God aligned this question, this teachable moment, perfectly with what he's trying to tell us about his identity in the story. Who sinned? The assumption here is that sin is always the cause of hardship. This thinking was common in Judaism. Note the entire book of Job, right? If you guys have read the book of Job, what we see there is Job, a righteous man. And we get a little bit of the background story, but we see that Job, who things have kind of always been going well for him, he was prosperous, things started to turn, right? He lost all that he owned. He lost his children. He lost his house. He lost everything he owned. Even his physical health was taken away from him. And in come Job's three friends, right? And I use the words friends kind of loosely here. Where they sit Job down, right? I can imagine they're like around a campfire or something. And they say to Job, all right, Job, clearly, look at what's going on. You must have sinned, right? Confess before God that you sinned and all will be well. And Job, understanding that he didn't sin, responds, I didn't, right? And they had this back and forth all throughout the book of Job. So kind of the same idea that we have here is if you're going through hardship, if you're going through hard times, in this case, this man was born blind. The assumption here is that either he must have sinned, or if he didn't, his father must have sinned. And so the idea here is that the teachers of the law think there's no death without sin. There's no punishment without guilt. They point to a number of different passages that talk about these ideas. And while this is generally true, death came into the world because of sin. And our guilt is the cause of our eventual punishment. When we look at eternal punishment, it's due to our guilt, our sin before God. So while it's generally true, and we also see other passages in the scriptures that talk about how sin has consequences, right? When you sin, there are consequences, there are results of that. But it doesn't mean that this principle can be applied all the time across the board, and it's like a formula that one causes directly the other. It's not a direct causal relationship where if you're going through hard times, if there's what seems like a punishment, it's as a result of sin. This is kind of where free will and God's sovereignty meet in ways that I can't understand, in that God has a plan for everything, but on the other hand, we still make choices and we still act, and sometimes we still suffer the consequences of our choices. So if it was the case, as the disciples assume here, where this man's blindness was as a result of sin, what are the options that the disciples give Jesus? Was it this man's sin, or was it his parents' sin? So if we think about that, if this man sinned, then what that means then is that this man must have sinned while he was still in the womb, right? Because he was born blind. And as silly as that sounds, that's not an impossibility in Jewish thought. There are some teachings, there are some ways that they think that could actually happen. So it's not an impossibility that may have happened. The other possibility is that he's bearing the results, he's bearing the consequences of the sin of his parents, the sin of his fathers. If that's the case, then this man is more or less kind of the victim of some sort of a religious fate, right? So some sort of a godlike karma that comes upon him because of what his parents did. By implication, if this is true, what this means is that God is bound to that structure, right? If someone sins, then there has to be a punishment for that. And what that does is it limits God. It limits his power. It limits his sovereignty. It puts structure on him where that he has to be bound to this rule that we've made where punishment is a result of sin. Seems to me, if you think about that logically, that if that were true, then all of us would be born blind or otherwise incapacitated in some way, shape, or form because all men sin, right? If we're the children of our fathers, and we all are, unless our fathers were perfect and sinless, then we should all suffer a similar fate, shouldn't we? So what was Jesus' response? He didn't pick option A. He didn't pick option B. His response was that the man's blindness was in accordance with God's plan for God's purpose to demonstrate God's power. I'll repeat that because it's nicely alliterated. The man's blindness was in accordance with God's plan for God's purpose to demonstrate God's power. We are not, as the disciples assumed, trapped in the grip of fate. We're not tossed about here and there on this ocean of forces, karma, fate, and God's in the ship with us, but he's powerless to steer, right? Our times are in God's hands. David wrote these words when he was going through some rough times. Psalm chapter 31, verses 13 through 15. For I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel against me, they schemed to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. David going through some rough times. As we know from David's story, there are times where he's chased, he's on the run, he's hiding in caves, he's being sought after and pursued by King Saul and his armies. There's times where David goes through some really rough situations, lives in some unpleasant circumstances. But when David wrote these words, he had hope in the knowledge that God is in control. And God's not in control of just the big stuff, right? Not just in keeping the world spinning and controlling the weather and things like that, but God is in control of the small things too. All of the things that happen, all of our times, all of our situations are in God's hands. God is in control and God has a plan for everything that happens. Have you ever gone through a time in your life where you felt helpless, hopeless? Have you ever felt like maybe God forgot about you in your circumstances? I know that all of us at one time or another have gone through situations that have been challenging, that have filled us with anxiety. Just to, you know, go off script for just a little bit, one thing that my family and I are going through right now is a lot of you may know that, you know, for a while we've had some concerns about our son Ethan, that he's had developmental delays and wasn't where he should be, and we didn't know exactly what that means. And we recently just had him through a round of testing, and we just got the diagnosis recently that he's autistic, right? And while it was expected, you know, we kind of somewhat expected that this is what we were going to hear when we took him in for testing, it's still tough, right? It's still tough to hear that. And as a parent, right, we have all of our plans. We have our ideas in our head for what life is going to be like and for our children, the desires that we have for our children. And when you hear something like that, all of a sudden it feels like you're out of control. It's tough to know how to respond. It's tough to know how to trust God in those situations. How can something like that be part of God's plan? Right? How can that further God's kingdom? How can that be the best for us, for our son? It's tough to understand. Our vision is limited, right? As humans, we're finite. All we can see is what's right in front of us. You know, we live in the moment. We can't see what's to come. And in fact, we even have clouded vision about what we've already been through. You know, we start thinking about what we've been through and we either remember the worst parts of it or the best parts of it, and it's not really exactly what happened. All we know is what's happening to us right at that moment. And when you're in tough times, when you're going through things that challenge you, it's hard to know how that's part of God's purpose, right? And I know that there's other situations in our church. People are dealing with health issues, job loss, right? Difficulties with marriage, difficulties at work, you name it. You know, people are going through rough times, and it's hard to know, it's hard to understand how those times could be in God's hands. Our vision is limited. You know, so what is it that's going on in your life? What is it that's got you troubled? Whatever that thing is, God's in control of that. God hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't forgotten that situation. God has a plan. Sometimes he chooses to demonstrate his power through us in our difficult situations so that his strength may be made known in our weakness. In the case of the man born blind that we're looking at here today, one of the things that we're going to find out is that God very clearly does have a plan for him. This man's going to have a really personal, very powerful encounter with Jesus. And not only that, but he's also going to be able to deliver a powerful testimony that would still live on. We're talking about it now today, 2,000 years plus in the future, right? But do you think the man understood that when he was a child, when he was a beggar on the street, right? He didn't know what God had in store for him. All he knew was that he was blind. He was a beggar. He seemed to be forgotten by God. He had no idea what God had in store for him. And we can't see where God is ultimately leading us. We have to trust in his character. We have to trust in the fact that his plan will ultimately be good, because that's what God is. For the sake of time, I'm just going to briefly summarize the events of verses 8 through 23, just to kind of keep the story moving, so that we can focus on the interaction that he had with the Pharisees, and then, again, the interaction he had with Jesus as we get kind of towards the end of the chapter. So after he's healed, the man, the first interaction that he has are, he gets healed, he comes away from the pool, he comes back seeing, we're told, and then he goes home, right? And he encounters his neighbors, and his neighbors kind of see what's going on, and there's some discussion amongst the neighbors. Some of his neighbors say, this isn't even the same man. He just looks like him. Some of his other neighbors say, yes, it's him. And eventually they finally do agree that this is the same man. And they ask him, well, what happened, right? How is it that you can see now? And the man, not fully understanding yet at this point who Jesus is, tells them what happened. And he refers to Jesus as the man who was called Jesus. That's all he knows of him at this point. The man is then brought before the Pharisees. So the neighbors see this, understand that this is kind of an important event that happened. And he's brought before the Pharisees. And once again, he tells a story. And the Pharisees hear this, and they're divided by his answer. Some of the Pharisees react and say, well, he made clay on the Sabbath. He must be a sinner. Some of the other Pharisees say, well, how can this man be a sinner if this is what happened, if this is what he's able to do? So at this point yet, the Pharisees are still at least, some of them are still at least a little bit open-minded to what's going on here. So the Pharisees are divided. They're a little bit perplexed. They don't really know or understand what's happening. And a sign of their confusion is the fact that the Pharisees, these great, powerful, educated teachers of the law, right, who are supposed to understand all things religious, they ask this man his opinion, right? So this beggar, right, who ordinarily they wouldn't even give him the time of the day. This man healed you. What do you have to say about him? And at this point, this man, I think, understands a little bit more, thought through a little bit more what's going on. Perhaps he was even influenced by the conversation that he heard the Pharisees having around him about what Jesus did, and maybe understanding that this man, Jesus, is more than just an ordinary man. The man responds, he's a prophet, right? Which at this point is probably his best guess for who Jesus is. Well, the Pharisees at this point are still not satisfied. They're still kind of confused and perplexed by what's going on. They think that maybe this is all a ruse. So they do some investigation. And they actually bring in the man's parents before them. And they ask the man's parents, is this really your son? Was he really born blind? How did this happen that he can see? And the parents, to their credit, they tell the truth. Yes, this is our son. Yes, he was really born blind. But as for how he was healed, we don't know. And the text tells us that that's as far as the parents are willing to go on behalf of their son at this point. The text tells us that they're scared. They're scared of the Pharisees and the power that they have. Specifically, they're scared of the power that the Pharisees have to excommunicate or to kind of kick them out of the faith. So they testify, yes, this is our son. Yes, he was born blind. But that's as far as they're going to go. That's as far as they're willing to get involved. And they don't want to speak on behalf of Jesus in any way. So we don't really know what the parents actually thought. We just know that they weren't willing to share with the Pharisees because of their fear. So at that point, we get to John chapter 9, starting in verse 24. This is the man's second encounter with the Pharisees. So a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" Right. So you can tell there's a different feeling this time around. So the first time that the man talked to the Pharisees, as I said, they were asking him questions. They were perplexed. They were divided. They didn't really know what to make of this. This time, it seems like they've already made up their mind, right? They've already come to a conclusion about what's going on. It's the wrong conclusion, but they call this man in, really for the most part, to kind of bully and intimidate him into confirming what they already think. Notice how they begin the conversation. "Give glory to God." This implies that they figured out God's will on this matter and that any disagreement would be basically heresy, right? We're the religious expert. We're the leaders of the faith. We've decided this is what's happening, and so tell the truth. Give glory to God. You know, tell us what really happened. These men bear the power and the authority of the leadership of the faith, and it's just assumed. They just assume that this beggar will agree and cooperate with what they're trying to get him to say. And they say, "We know that this man is a sinner." These are the trained scholars and teachers of the law. They are supposed to be the experts on religious matters. And the man disagrees with their conclusion, right? But at least up until this point, he's still not willing to completely go against the Pharisees just yet. And so he kind of gives a little bit of a neutral response, but he does hang his hat, and he does stay true to the one thing that he knows to be true. He says, "Whether this man's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I can see." So this isn't exactly what the Pharisees wanted to hear, right? What they wanted to hear was for the man to say, "Yes, he must be a sinner. You must be right." So they still didn't get the confirmation that they want, that Jesus is a sinner. So they changed their tactic. And this time, they ask the man again, "Tell us what happened. Tell us what happened to you." And for them, it's important. It's good enough at this point for them to just confirm that he did work on the Sabbath, right? If this man just testifies again that he made clay and applied it to my eyes on the Sabbath, then in their eyes, that's confirmation that he's a sinner because he did work on the Sabbath. And it's at this point that the conversation really takes a turn. When he answers them, it's definitely not in the way that they expect him to answer at all. The man demonstrates extreme courage to stand up to the Pharisees, and he begins to call them out on their closed-mindedness. It's important to note just how bold and how kind of dangerous this is for the man. As I've said, the full authority of the faith is with these men, with the power to excommunicate, which is serious business. Being disowned from the people of God also means that you're removed from the hope and the promises that rest with the people of God. You're out of the club. The Pharisees also have influence in the community, right? So if they want to, they can make things really difficult for him in a lot of ways. As the story has told us at this point, he doesn't seem to have family or friends who would be willing to stand by his side against the Pharisees, so he's on his own. And probably the most important thing is that, as far as this man knows, he'll probably never see Jesus again, right? This event happened, right? It impacted him in a powerful way, but as far as he knows, Jesus has moved on and he's gone to other places and he's interacting with different people. He doesn't know at this point that he'll see Jesus again. So he's faced with the choice between standing alone against the powerful, but holding to what he knows to be true and choosing the easy path and just giving them what they want. And as we can see, he chooses to stand for the truth and he calls them out pretty sarcastically, right? You don't want to become his disciples too, do you? You can almost just kind of hear the sarcasm in that statement, right? It's Father's Day, right? So we've probably never heard sarcasm before, have we, parents? You can just see the sarcasm there again. So one thing I wanted to pull out about this man's response to the Pharisees is his conclusion. Whether or not he's a sinner, I don't know. But one thing I do know is that though I was blind, now I see. And this suggests a principle that we can apply to ourselves in order to have courage, like this man did, when sharing our faith of Christ. As you can see up on the screen there, you don't need to understand everything about God in order to be able to testify about what he's done in your life. I know for me, and probably for some of you, one of the biggest hindrances that I have in terms of sharing my faith with others is the fear that you don't know where the conversation's going to go, right? You can start talking about religious things, and it may get into deep waters that you feel are out of your depth, right? The conversation could go, you could get to a point where you're concerned about your lack of knowledge about Scripture. What if they ask me something I don't know how to answer? You could be afraid that it might go into a debate about science, right? What if it goes down that road? I don't know how to respond to some of those things. It could be that, you know, maybe this person that I might talk to, maybe they have a different religious background, right? I don't know enough to compare what I believe with this other religious background. So all these things that we may get concerned that we don't know about, I think sometimes is a stumbling block, is a hindrance for us sharing our faith. This man reminds us of a simple truth. You don't need to be an expert in theology or anything, really, in order to be used by God. The truth is that people don't come to know Christ through knowledge or through winning a debate. You know, if you're talking to somebody, you could have a logical answer to every one of their questions. You could be flawless and powerful in your presentation of the gospel, but that doesn't mean someone's going to believe. People come to know Christ through their hearts, not their heads, and it is through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that souls are won. And sharing your story, your personal journey of faith, where you were, how God has worked in your life, where you are now, what God is continuing to do with you, that's powerful. And it's something that the Holy Spirit can use to convict other people. You know your story, right? You know what God has done for you. So even if you know nothing else, you can share that much as a seed for the Holy Spirit to use. Another thing to remember is that sometimes you can share your story, and it doesn't even really necessarily have to be a conversation. Sometimes you share your story, sometimes you share the gospel message of Christ just through how you live, how you act, how you behave. I remember when I was a teenager, I remember going to a youth retreat at camp, right? And I remember the speaker at the retreat. I don't remember everything that he said, but I do remember one thing that he said. He was talking, he was going through his message, and at one point he pointed at the audience, right? And I kind of felt like he was pointing at me, although I'm sure he probably wasn't. It just felt like that to me. And he said, "You are the only Jesus that somebody will ever know." Right? And I don't remember the rest of what he said. I don't even remember what the message was, but I remember those words, that you are the only Jesus that somebody will ever know. So there's somebody in your life. You're the only person. You're the only insight. You're the only story that they have to know anything about Jesus. So live your story, right? And don't be afraid to share your story. You know, and they may not accept it right away. They may not believe it right away, but it can be used, and it's powerful. So as the story continues, the growing faith of the formerly blind man becomes more apparent, as does the spiritual blindness of the Pharisees. So you can just imagine how well the Pharisees reacted to the sarcasm that the man gave them, this beggar who was supposed to just kind of agree with what they said. So unable to believe what he said, obviously the Pharisees become angry. They get agitated. Verse 28 begins, "They reviled him and said, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he's from.' The man answered and said to them, 'Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing.' They answered him and said, 'You were born entirely of your sins, and you are teaching us?' So they put him out." All right, so going back to that, you're blind, so you must have been born in your sins idea. So really what's going on here is that the Pharisees are literally adopting a holier-than-thou attitude. Right? When you hear people talk about holier-than-thou, it's this. Right? So what they're saying to their man is, how dare you teach us? How dare you instruct us? Do you know who we are? Right? We're the teachers of the law. We're the disciples. We're the followers of Moses. Right? And you're nobody. Yeah, you were born in your sins. So in the blindness of their spiritual state and their stubbornness, they kind of retreat back to their tradition, to their heritage as stewards of the law. Yet, experts in the law that they were, they failed to see how Jesus fulfilled prophecy after prophecy. When you look through the Gospels and you look at all the interactions that Jesus had with them, what he often does is this same law that they refer to, that they fall back on, Jesus uses that law and applies it to himself and how he fulfills the things that are said in the law. They speak about Moses, and yet they see Jesus. They've talked with Jesus. They've interacted with Jesus, and they've seen him do things, and yet they fail to understand that the same God who gave Moses his power to do signs and wonders must be the same source, right, that they're seeing from Jesus. As the man said here, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing, right? So as humans, we don't have the ability to do what Jesus was able to do, right? I know I don't. I'm guessing there's probably nobody out here that's performed a miracle. We don't have that ability, right? So if Jesus was not from God, he could do nothing. And the contrast here is just fascinating, because these highly educated teachers of the law, who probably had most of the law, if not all of it, memorized, right, and could quote it word for word, don't see the obvious. That this blind man, right, was able to see right away. The truth is right in front of them, that what Jesus is able to do speaks for itself. Right, there's the old adage where if it looks like a duck, quacks like a duck, that whole thing, right? That's kind of what's going on here. You see what Jesus is doing. You see what he's able to do. You see the skill with which he explains the law to you, and yet you don't understand. You know, so the contrast that we have between the physical blindness and the spiritual blindness, this physically blind man who can see spiritually, right, and these Pharisees who are able to see physically but are spiritually blind. In all fairness, the Pharisees get a pretty bad rap, right? When you look through the Gospels, you see a lot of the stories, and a lot of times the Pharisees are the ones who are kind of portrayed as the villains. Right? They're not villains. On the one hand, their bad reputation is kind of deserved, right? Because their hypocrisy is exposed by Jesus kind of over and over again as we go through the Gospels. They don't always have the squeaky cleanest record when it comes to corruption, lust for power, that sort of a thing. So their reputation is deserved on the one hand. On the other, it's nothing new for the leaders of God's people. The Pharisees of the first century are not unusually bad. They just have the spotlight shined on their mistakes, brighter than most do throughout history. When you look back through the Old Testament, through the centuries, right from the very first moments of the nation of Israel, there have been judges, kings, priests, prophets, who have been blind to what God's doing, and at times have even led the nation astray. Unfortunately, it's one of the most common themes that we see in the Old Testament, that the leaders of God's people don't listen to God, don't understand what he's doing, don't listen to their prophets. And so this is just what we see again here in John chapter 9 is the most recent example. The Pharisees really are just representative of the human condition. And it applies for all of us. When we take our eyes off of God and we put our eyes on ourselves, we tend to come up short. When we think that we're strong, when we think we're righteous, that we have sufficient faith and understanding to make it on our own, that's when we're going to come up short. Are we never hypocrites? Are we never short-sighted? Are we never blind to what God is doing? We are. Over and over again, we miss the mark. And like the Pharisees, like this man, we need Jesus. We need Jesus to be at the center of our lives. As the story continues, we'll kind of wrap up here. Verses 35 through 38. So after the man is done speaking with the Pharisees, Jesus finds him again. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out. And finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. What we see here is one of the most intimate, one of the most tender moments of a salvation experience that we have recorded anywhere in the scriptures. Did you catch how verse 34 ended and how verse 35 began? It said that the Pharisees put him out. So what that means is it's not that when the Pharisees were talking to the man and they were done with him, they asked him to leave. That's not what they mean by put him out. What they mean is that they kicked him out of the faith, right? They excommunicated him from the kingdom, from the nation of Israel. What do you suppose the man is thinking and feeling at that moment? I would guess he's probably pretty conflicted. He knows he did what is right. He knows that he spoke the truth. He knows that he gave a true representation of what happened, wasn't bullied by what the Pharisees said. But on the other hand, here something bad is happening again. He's been removed from the people of God and from all the promises that God made to his people. And it's at this moment, when the man is feeling probably more forgotten and rejected by God than he did even when he was blind, that Jesus finds him again. Jesus was waiting for this moment, just this exact right moment when the man was spiritually prepared to find him again. Verse 35 begins, when Jesus heard that they had put him out and finding him. So what does this mean? It means that Jesus hadn't gone too far, right? He was still in the city, and we get the sense that Jesus was kind of waiting for these events to unfold, right? And when he heard the news, that means that he was waiting for this news. He was listening for it. When he heard that this man had been put out, he went and found him. I can just imagine that as he's having this conversation, Jesus looked into his eyes, right? Those eyes that had just so recently been healed. When he asked, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Right? And the man, not educated, doesn't know what that title means, doesn't really understand what Jesus is saying, doesn't completely get it yet. But you can tell by the eagerness of his response that he wants to believe. That spiritually he's at a place where he just wants to believe and he wants to understand. "Who is he, Lord?" And note that he's Lord now. Right? So in this man's eyes, Jesus has gone from this man Jesus to a prophet, now to Lord. "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus' reply to him is so personal and so perfect for this man in his situation. "You have both seen him, and he's the one who is talking to you now." So when Jesus references the fact that you have both seen him, he's talking about the fact that obviously the healing, the restoring of his physical sight, you've seen him physically, but also spiritually, you understand who I am. You've seen me, and I'm the one talking to you now. And now he finally gets it. Now the pieces all come together. The man who healed him, the man who testified, as he testified to the Pharisees, could only be from God, in fact, is God. And this understanding and belief that Jesus is God is reflected by the fact that after he says, "I believe," what does he do? He worships him. What an amazing story, right? What an incredible encounter that this man had with his Savior. And just days earlier, remember where this man was. He was blind, a beggar on the streets, ignored by society, probably feeling like, as everybody assumed, he had been born in sin. Probably feeling like God didn't care about him. He had no idea the plans that God had for him. He had no idea how much God loved him or how profoundly God was about to touch his life. Jesus sought out this blind beggar rejected, and marginalized in order that the works of God might be displayed in him in a powerful way. And he is seeking you out too. Maybe there's somebody here who has never had an encounter with Jesus. Maybe you have heard about Jesus. Maybe you even know some of the facts about who he was or what he did, but you haven't had a personal encounter with him. It could be that he's seeking you out too. If this sounds like you, I'd be happy to talk with you after the service to share with you more about him and what he's done. If you have met Jesus, if you have put your faith in Christ, then there's already been a time that Jesus sought you out, that he found you and led you to a point in faith so that, like this man, you would believe. And praise God if that's the case. However, that doesn't mean that God is done seeking after you. God still has a plan for your life. God's plan for us are much bigger than that one moment, right, than that moment of salvation, even though that's a huge thing. God has plans for us. Wherever you are, whatever your circumstances, whatever you're going through, God has a plan. And the question is, do you have a big enough view of what God's plan is for you? Maybe there's somebody here who believes they aren't important enough. They're too broken, made too many mistakes to be used by God. May I kindly suggest that you're wrong? God can use you. God wants to use you to do big things for his kingdom, if you'll let him. We've been going on Sunday mornings, we've been going through Hebrews 11. All these heroes of the faith. All the men and women that Pastor Jason's been teaching about were ordinary people. Regular men and women just like us who were imperfect, who made mistakes, but they were willing to be used by God. They trusted that God was bigger than their weaknesses, and they were right. At the beginning, I started telling you a story about another young man that was born. Where we left off was he went to Boston to seek his fortune. He wasn't able to find a profitable employment and asked his uncle for a job, right? And his uncle, knowing his reputation, said, no, you're a knucklehead, right? I don't want you to work for me. But eventually the uncle relented and gave him a job. The job was conditional on the fact that he would attend Mount Vernon Congregational Church. So as the story continues, at Mount Vernon, the young man became part of the Sunday school class taught by a man named Edward Kimball. In 1855, so when this man was about 17 years old, Kimball visited the Holton Shoe Store, found him in a stock room, and there spoke to him of the love of Christ. Shortly thereafter, the young man accepted that love, and devoted his life to serving God. The following year brought him to Chicago with dreams of making his fortune in the shoe business. As he found success in selling shoes, so did an interest in providing a Sunday school class for Chicago's children and the local Young Men's Christian Association, the YMCA. Anybody know the young man's name? Moody, I hear it, right? That young man's name was D.L. Moody. This uneducated, uncouth young man with a troubled childhood and a reputation for mischief would go on to become one of the greatest evangelists of all time. In a 40-year period, he won, by some estimations, as many as 1 million souls, founded 3 Christian schools, launched a great Christian publishing business, established a world-renowned Christian conference center, and has inspired literally thousands of preachers to win souls and conduct revivals. He traveled across the American continent and through Great Britain in some of the greatest and most successful evangelistic meetings communities have ever known. His tour of the world with Sankey was considered the greatest evangelistic enterprise of the century. And I'll close with this. It was a man named Henry Varley who said, "It remains to be seen what God will do with a man who gives himself up wholly to him." Let me close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this opportunity that we had to read your scriptures. And we see this encounter that one man had with Jesus. A man who was blind, physically and spiritually, marginalized by society, a man that nobody expected would ever amount to anything. But Lord, you sought him out and you found him. You had a plan for him. And Lord, we know that you have a plan for us also. May we have trust in you and faith in you, that you're loving and you're good. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.